All right, let us continue our time of worship this evening through the preaching of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, let us turn a few pages forward. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 45 this evening. That'll be the passage that we'll be studying as we work through the text. All right, Mark chapter 10, verses 45. Right, again, that's Mark chapter 10, verses 45. Let me read that for us before we get started. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Before we study this text, let us pray. Father, we praise you for the redemption that has been afforded for us in your Son. And as we reflect on this verse, may it minister to us, Lord God. Call us to see the areas in which we may be lacking, Lord, blinded by our own sinfulness, Lord. But at the same time, may your word encourage us, God, to further see what you have come to do and what that means for us as your people. And so, Father, we love you. We pray all of this through the gift of your beloved Christ, your Son and Savior. Amen. This morning I was watching a video, and it was giving a brief current update about the state of the car industry. It was talking about how new vehicles continue to be marked higher than the MSRP. But I'm glad that it's not as bad as what it was during the COVID lockdowns, when vehicles were marked at about 10 to 50% more than MSRP value. I found myself shaking my head, wondering why someone would even dare take on a loan of up to $80,000 for a car. But as I sat through this morning, I began to wonder, well, who am I? I just bought a new house, and the debt that I have to my name continues to grow. So who am I to think so highly about myself? But what if we had a debt that we owed, not to a dealership, but to the creator of the world? And what if there was a price that had to be paid that you and I, no matter how long that loan is stretched out, cannot pay? That if the sum that we owe is actually our lives, what will we do then? How can you and I possibly pay off such a debt? Therefore, for this evening, our focus, our theological focus, the main thrust of the text, the central idea is this, that Jesus reveals the purpose for his death, which is the ransom of sinners. That's the main idea for us, that Jesus reveals the purpose of his death, the ransom of sinners. 2 points for us this evening. First, we're going to frame the text, all right? Framing the text, that's the first point. And then second, the ransom of many. All right, those are the 2 points we're going to study this evening. Firstly, just framing the text, and then secondly, the ransom of many. First point, framing the text. In chapter 10 in the book of Mark, Jesus begins his journey down to Jerusalem. And we understand this will be his last venture down to the city, for he will go and he will die his death there. And in chapter 10, then, we begin to see Christ teaching his disciples and clarifying elements of what it is to follow him. And the call to be a disciple, we see, is a holistic call. And so to follow Jesus affects all aspects of our life, in our marriage, with children, down to our possessions. But also in this chapter, we see Christ foretelling of his death and his resurrection for the third time. He makes it explicitly clear that he will be betrayed, that he will be condemned to death, and that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, that he will be mocked, he will be spit on, he will be flogged, and he will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise. And surprisingly, as we read the text, in an almost unsurprising way, we see the disciples and their fumbling of the teachings of Christ. Because selfishly following such a teaching, we see that the sons of Zebedee approach Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And they request to sit at the right hand and the left of the Messiah when the time comes. You see, their longing for honor and their longing for recognition reveals a few things for us to see. Firstly, they remain ignorant of the identity and the mission of Christ. Even though Christ has been teaching them for 3 years on and out, there's still a sense of confusion as to who he is and what he is here for. Secondly, it reveals the heart of man and his bent towards selfish pursuits. Christ had just told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. But here they're thinking about, okay, well, once you establish your kingdom, let us sit at your right and your left hand side. Thirdly, we see that the exclusion of Peter from the request points to their ambitious desires. Well, why do I mention Peter? Well, because Jesus amongst his 12 had an inner circle of three, namely Peter, James, and John. But it's almost as if the brothers were saying, well, there's only two spots. You have the right and the left. There's three of us. Why don't we just make a straight beeline to Christ first and beat him to the request? Fourthly, we get a selective hearing and we see the revealing of personal agendas. For Christ had just told them. He just foretold of his death almost explicitly and as clearly as you can say it. That he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to go die this death, but they're so hyper-focused on temporal things, power, recognition, and fame. That is what they desire. And to give them the benefit of the doubt, they probably truly believe Jesus to be the Messiah and that he is going to Jerusalem to inherit the Messianic kingdom, but they assume as though they will reap the benefits now, sipping on wine and exercising authority and growing in power and acclaim. Following this, we see that the other disciples are frustrated. And the indignation of the other disciples reveal that all of them are frustrated, but maybe not because of the request itself from James and John, but the indignation gives us a hint that maybe because they had similar ambitions as well and were rather beat to the punch by the brothers. And so Jesus sits them down. He exhorts them. And he encourages them. And in his exhortation, he doubles down on his identity and his mission and the correlation that it has to how the disciples then are to posture themselves as servants. And Christ says, I am that very model as to how you are to posture yourselves as servants. And in making that marvelous declaration in verse 45, we see that what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to have an attitude towards one another that reflects the way in which Christ has given his life. And so now in Christ, foretelling of his death and resurrection provides now the reason, the very purpose as to why he is to die, as to why he is to die. But church, before we even get to the meat of our text, I think just here, there's already so much for us to pause and to consider. For to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple after him, after his teaching, after his way, is to allow your life then to be marked by the posture of a servant. And we could just sit there for a moment. Because to be a servant of the Lord does not mean that we give everything to Jesus, but then we turn around and expect others to tend to our every need as though we are of someone of importance. Rather, we should be marked by the same characteristic of our Savior. And Christ says, if anybody's to be first, then they ought to posture themselves as a slave of others. And so cognitively, many of us can easily comprehend that teaching. As followers of Christ, we are to be servants. We are to love the other saints. We are to give our lives for each other. But often, and many times so, easily understood, harder to do. Easily comprehended, harder to carry out. See, there are many Christians today who view the church as a mere organization, merely an entity that is to offer goods and services for their every need, while neglecting the fact that Christ has called us as saints to equip each other, to build each other up for kingdom work. But yet we're sitting here twiddling our thumbs, shopping around for churches that will satisfy our every need, unwilling to sacrifice their time to build up fellow saints, meaningfully engaging with them for their spiritual good. While others maybe with good intentions in mind, view fellow saints as competition to outwork or to out-exercise their gift, to outdo one another, not for the betterment of their fellow saints, but for their own selfish gain and their own recognition. Oh, but we're not trying to build some platform for ourselves or gaining recognition as though we're trying to gain social media followers. But you can flip it likewise, even our culture, in a shame and honor culture, it can be so easy to even fall into this trap. Why should I do something? Why should I give my time if they don't recognize me? Love him so many times, help out so many times, get no recognition. What point is there? How come they never say my name? Or I've been a member of this church for X amount of years. I've never received recognition for my service. Well, good. With the pride that you have, it'll cause you to stumble all the more. But church humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking about ourselves less, as we see in Philippians 2. It is considering others so much so to the point that we, like our Savior, do not hold fast to our lives, but say, I'm willing to give it away for the betterment of the fellow saints. We're not trying to garner a following as though we are Christ. Rather, we are to serve others and point them to Christ. So, saints, if you're here, my question to you then is that the way your life is characterized by? If someone looks at you, they say, there goes a servant of the Lord and a servant of the church and a servant of the fellow members in which he's covenanted together with to love them until glory. Is that the way your life looks like? Because what's going to humble us then? What's going to correct such fleshly tendencies to have our own pride tickled? Well, it is the death of our Savior. Once we realize the reality of the gift of grace that we have in Christ, that we were not the heroes of the story, that we were once prisoners, we were once slaves, we were once in bondage to sin, and only one man was capable of setting us free, that is the God-man Christ. And there in that, we get a humbling reality that if that is the case, then it is all of my life for Christ. Thus then, there is no room for boasting. And who am I to say that I am better than my fellow saints when we are all recipients of grace? Should I not then lean in to learn how to love them, to serve them, to consider their needs, to think of ways to build them up, to be so concerned about them that I rebuke their sin, that I encourage them to walk in righteousness, and to plead for forgiveness when I sin against them, or when we have a misunderstanding, to work towards unity in Christ? You see, for our Lord did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be boasted about, nor to hold it over our heads, but what did he do? He humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and he died a sinner's death on that cross. So in light of that then, are there sins that maybe you even need to confess? Are there hurts that maybe you have even caused among fellow saints that require a cry for forgiveness? If that's the case, let us not flee from such things or pretend as though they did not happen, but to see that such sins are forgiven by the death of our Lord. And then let us rest then in obedience to him, in confessing that sin, and in running to him. Now, in light of that, what makes that valuable, what gives that weight, is what happens here in verse 45, our second point, the ransom of many. Jesus Christ says here in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right off the bat, Christ uses his favorite title for his own self-identification. Now, the title of a Son of Man is both vague and it is clear. It is vague in the sense that it does not carry some of the political assumptions that other messianic titles have. For example, the Son of David comes with so much political baggage. When you think of the Son of David, you're already thinking about a king who's going to reign. And the Jews, their mind runs to usurping Rome and the Herodians. But at the same time, the Son of Man title is also very clear. In the sense, when you understand the allusion to the title of the Son of Man in the Old Testament, for example, in Daniel 7, in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, hear what Daniel has to record when he has this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Christ is I, the Son of Man, the one who will receive all things and reign over all things. I have come not to be served. That is not why I'm here. I am not here to be served. Unlike the Gentile rulers of the day, the unbelieving kings that don't belong to God nor his covenant people, because kings and emperors of the first century ruled with an iron fist. And oh, did they rule. But Christ says, that's not the kingdom I've come to establish. I have actually come to serve. The Greek word is diakoneo. That is the word we get when we talk about deacons, to serve. Now in extra biblical resources, the word is actually used to describe one who serves tables. And you and I are very aware, we gauge a restaurant just not on the basis of their food, but their service. You see it all over Google and Yelp reviews. Half the time, it's not even talking about the food, but just how the waiter treated them. And there even is a level of expectation in our culture that we deserve to be treated a certain way once we step foot inside an establishment. But Christ is saying here, I have not come to be a king like the rulers of his day, where every need, every whim is attended to. I'm not here to reign and have every desire of mine fulfilled, having servants upon my feet, but I have come to serve. I have come to do that which people deem as lowly, deem as insignificant, as trivial or minuscule. I've come to do that very thing. And what is that very thing? Well, it is the very thing Christ is admonishing his disciples, is that he will give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he'll serve. And that's how they ought to serve each other. And so when Christ says that, he says, I will give my life as a ransom for many. The Greek word is the word lutron. It is used oftentimes in extra biblical resources to refer to the amount that one has to pay to free a slave or a prisoner, or to redeem a pledge, almost like you take a loan, you have to pay it back, or to reclaim something that has been pawned or sold away. Now, this word is the word that the translators would use when they translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. They use it often in the Old Testament. We see an example in Exodus 21, verses 30, when it speaks about the word lutron, a ransom. That is the compensation you are to pay if you're involved in a personal injury and you injure another. Or Numbers 35, verses 31 and 32, it is used to describe the amount one has to pay a crime that they have committed. Or in Leviticus 25, verses 51 to 52, is used to describe the price that one has to pay for purchasing the freedom of an enslaved relative. But not only is this word used to describe the way that the people of Israel are to live as a theocracy, as a nation under God, but this very ransom language would be used to describe the way in which God works on behalf of his people. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, there are images of God ransoming, God saving, God delivering those who are his. For example, Isaiah 35, verse 10, we see this same word here. When Isaiah records this, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee. This same idea is perpetuated in Isaiah 59, verses 20, when it says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions. God, throughout his word, over and over again, reminding his people that I am the one who sets you free. I am the one who has come to ransom you. And this promise of hope that God is going to deliver his people from bondage, from slavery, whether it echoes all the way back to Exodus or whether it echoes post the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there's always been that picture that God will deliver his people. But this deliverance has spiritual overtones that points to a deliverance that is not merely physical, but it has been echoed from the beginning of Scripture. A deliverance from sin. A deliverance from that which has separated man from their Creator. A deliverance from a debt that we all owe, that we have incurred since the first man, Adam, when he chose not to live in obedience to God and to live according to his own desires. And if that is true, then, that from Adam on, then we incurred that debt, we incurred that sin. It is now ours by birth and ours by our actions and how we live. If that is true, that if this is the state of humanity before God, then there truly is a price that has to be paid. There is a debt that is owed, and there is a bondage that we are bound to. And how does Scripture describe this debt that we owe? Well, we see it, for example, in Romans. In Romans 1:18, when Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it is not as though this is speaking about people out there, but Paul is being very frank. We see in Romans 3, he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And if the case is exhaustive, no one, then that means that the wrath of God is revealed on everyone then. For none are righteous. And Romans 6:23 is very clear then. If that is the case, if that is the wrath of God, then what is the wage? What is the debt that we owe? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And then now death becomes a reminder for us of the weight of our sin, of the fact that this is not the way it was supposed to be, but we have sinned. And because we've sinned against God, there's a price that must be paid, and the price is our death, and not just death in this life, but death after death and eternal separation from him. And because we are a people bound to sin, under his bondage, under his corruption, we are all, whether we know it or not, awaiting the wrath of God. Well, how then is that debt paid? How then is that bondage broken? Is there really a sense of hope for that? And friends, the answer is yes. And it has been prophesied long ago. See, in the same way Isaiah spoke of God redeeming and ransoming his people, he also details how God will go about and do that. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord who will crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities." It is by the death of the suffering servant that the debt will be paid, that the transgressions will be forgiven, that the iniquities of man will be poured upon him in his death. He will be numbered amongst the transgressor, but will make intercessor for those who have transgressed. And Jesus, in saying this to his disciples, that "I am the Son of Man, and I've come not to be served, but to serve, but to give my life as a ransom for many," is declaring himself to be that suffering servant who will die, who will give his life, who will be numbered amongst the transgressors, who will bear the sins of the world, who will make intercession and satisfy the wrath of God, who will die in the place of many to ransom them, to redeem them, to satisfy the debt that is owed, to free humanity from that old bondage of sin, that old plight that we have, by offering his life. By offering his life. And thus then, an everlasting life, a peace and a hope in this life, comes in with union with him by belief in what he has done. Oh, church, what a necessary reminder it is for us to recall the death of Christ and to rest on this work, that as we read on that Good Friday, Christ would be betrayed, he would be abandoned, he would undergo an unfair trial, be condemned and be hanged on a tree. But it is this very act, this crushing blow, that would deal the deadly blow to sin and to death itself, and to ransom many. As one theologian, Stephen Wellam, says, apart from Christ's incarnation and atonement, there is no eternal redemption for God's people. There is no eternal redemption for God's people. And if Jesus was not who he is, the God-man, and if he did not die that atoning death on the cross for your sin and for mine, then there truly is no hope at all. But because of who he is and because of what he has done, Jesus' death truly atones. It truly satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. Because God is a covenant Lord, and we as his creation have sinned against him. And because he is our righteous creator, he will not let sin go unpunished. He will not allow the offense to go without justice. Thus, death is that wage. And our eternal separation from him is the promised outcome. But God in Christ has reconciled humanity back to himself, to the person and work of his Son. Church, if this is true, which I truly believe that it is, then this continues to be the greatest message for us all. But on this holiday weekend, there are so many who will partake in festivities for festivity's sake, will enjoy a good day's off of work or school. We like the eggs, we like the candy, we like the family luncheons and the dinners, which are not bad things in and of themselves. You want to go hunt for eggs, go ahead, enjoy. But so few are willing to wrestle with the reason as to why Christ had to die, to take a long good look in the mirror and see that it was for my sins. Others just take it up as a mere fairy tale of what Jesus has done, rejecting the reality of this weekend wholesale. But they forget that they are not just neutral beings, blank slates that are neither religious or irreligious. That's not the way Scripture paints the state of humanity. We're all culpable. For we all have sinned, and we all have rejected God. And God has made himself plainly known that humanity's heart is to suppress the truth and to worship created things rather than the Creator. Thus, the problem is not access, or the problem is not knowledge, but it is rather the heart of man. And the solution is not just a moral standards of do's or don'ts, but it is a new birth. For if Christ was merely just a good teacher, and merely just a good model for us to show us by his life how we ought to live, then he need not die. Because you and I can just look at how he did it and just copy and paste. But you and I understand that the Jews had the law, but they themselves could not obtain righteousness. But Jesus died, not arbitrarily, but he died so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins, forgiven of the debt that one day God will collect for our rejection of him and our disobedience to his good purposes for making us as his image bearers to bring glory unto him. But thanks be to God that Christ has died, and thanks be to God that Christ has redeemed, and that he did hang on that tree for you and for me. Oh, if you're here today and you've not believed, may you come to see what Christ has done for you. May you come to realize that you have lived your life in rejection of God's good design for you. He made you as an image bearer to bear his image, but that image is fallen. And the human heart is corrupted. So wise we think we are, but yet we live in disobedience to him. But Jesus offers forgiveness. He offers to remove that heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh, with his laws written upon it, breathing life in you by way of his Spirit. He offers that life. not just on this side of eternity, but life after death. He offers it completely. And this new life comes by way of the Spirit. It is a new birth found by faith in Christ alone. For Romans 6:23 was very clear earlier, for the wages of sin is death. But what does the rest of the passage say? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That there is a great gift that God is offering by way of his Son. And it is received by way of faith, by confessing of our sins and believing in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to obtain it. You recognize what it is. You see the weight of your sin. You say, yes, Lord, thank you for what you've done on the cross. And coming to believe in Christ, you turn away from your sins and you live in obedience to Christ. And when you come to belong to Christ, you also belong to his people. And so you build your life around a healthy church. You don't demand a church to build its life around you. You build your life around the local manifestation of Christ's body, his people, in a particular place, living to make his gospel known. What a call and what a joy it is to hear the gospel of our Savior and to be welcomed in to the family of God. Before our fellow saints, Grace Covenant Church, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We should never tire. We should never bemoan what our Savior has done for us. Thus, let us savor our Lord. Let us be satisfied in his work and be sustained in his redemptive work. Let us continue to fight that fleshly tendency to want to work for approval, as though God is like a father, an earthly father, sitting there checking off a list of the things we've done, good or bad. But no, let us continue to rest in our Savior's work. He's done it. We rest in him. And as we rest in his work, let us allow his Spirit to lead us in his ways. Rest in the Spirit's leading to put off the old self and to walk in obedience to the Lord in the new. As we often say, allow this gospel, allow this death, allow this hope to bleed into every aspect of our lives. Let it affect our relationships in how we see others, perceive others. Let us affect the way and transform our character in how we treat others and speak to others, to the way we posture ourselves as servants of one another. And oh, church, where you have fallen short, where you stumble along the way, may we not run away from Christ, but run to him to confess those very sins upon which he has given his life for, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. Let us pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the hope that we have in you. And as we recall your death and your resurrection, may we rest on that this weekend. See the weight of your death and what that has accomplished for us. It has paid that debt that we all owe, which is our own death. But you've paid it for us on the cross. We thank you for that redemption. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.